Well, good morning and welcome. We're so thankful for the presence of each one that has come out to be with us this morning. In spite of the long list that we did have last week of those that are out, we do see a good crowd here today, and we're thankful for your presence and also for the presence of those who have gathered online to be with us and to watch from the live stream. I would invite you to have your Bibles open to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as that will be the key text for today's study. The topic that I have decided to share with you is called We Preach Christ. And there's a lot of things that are being preached in the world today that are not on this subject, and yet they're saying it's what needs to be preached, and we'll talk a little bit about what those are. But maybe you've wondered, I know that as the evangelist I've tried to encourage the evangelistic works at the church here, maybe you've always wondered, well, if I do happen to talk to a friend about Christ, what kinds of things would I bring up? What would I say about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I hope that by the end of the lesson today, both this morning and tonight, this is a two-part lesson, that you'll have plenty of things to share with your friends, with your neighbors, about the Lord as we conclude. Again, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 is the key text, and we're going to read that in just a moment again as we get started. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, it's not going to come about because of man's wisdom that he would find salvation. We're not going to be like the Gnostics and come to a level of knowledge and be able to then use that knowledge to gain access to eternal life. The Bible says that the world's wisdom is foolishness before God, but God decided and was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe it. And so it's through the gospel preaching and teaching that we do that people come to a knowledge of the Lord and salvation. Now the Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. Some people preach themselves. Some people are all about boasting in themselves. But who can find a trustworthy man? It's in Matthew 15 and verse 9 that we learn that some people actually proclaim doctrines and traditions of men. You go there and it says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That's not what we preach. And some are going to preach Moses' law even to this day. I can't tell you how many people I've run into who will say that the Ten Commandments stand over the law of Christ. That the Ten Commandments is something we must focus on as opposed to the things that Christ reestablished in His New Covenant law. In Acts 15:21 it says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." But we don't preach Moses. Brothers and sisters, we preach Christ today. You go to that passage, and one of my favorite passages is in the book of Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is being taught by Philip. And it's interesting that we don't get the sermon, we don't get the dialogue, the Bible study that they had together as he's reading from Isaiah 53. But what it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's the type of message that Philip was preaching. And it tells us that when he joined himself to the chariot in the book of Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." But we don't get to hear the full dialogue or the full message. It just says that he preached Christ. Well, what do you imagine would have been included in that sermon? Now, many have decided that one of the things that would have been included would have been the water baptism that was commanded by Christ in the Great Commission. Why? Because after it says he preached Christ to him, or preached Jesus to him in verse 36, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Where did he learn about baptism? It must have been included in the message of preaching Christ. And we'll talk about that at the close of our study together today. But in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the only thing I want to know. Don't talk about your traditions. Don't talk about your opinions. I just want to know Jesus, and I want to know what He taught. That's what Paul was determined to preach, and that's what Paul was determined to know. So the big question, or the goal of our lesson, is how do we preach Christ? How do we do it? What do we talk about? In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." That's all we are, as we are vessels through which the ministry takes place. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I would do. It's about what Christ did and about what Christ said. And that's our aim. So our goal is, in this two-part series, is to share the gospel that we should be preaching about Jesus the Christ. And what would you begin to talk about when you think about the Lord? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you that you would think about is the eternity of His existence. The eternity of His existence. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we begin to learn about the eternity of His existence. It says these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, there are thousands upon thousands of people that will deny that Jesus is God in the world. You would be surprised how many even religious people are promoting this teaching that Jesus was just a prophet, that Jesus was just another man made in the image of God, and that He came to know God in the same way that we do. But the Bible teaches in very plain words that He was with God in the beginning, that He's always existed, and everything that was ever even created came through the hands of Jesus Christ. In John 17 and verse 5, it says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." How could Jesus have glory with God before the world was if He didn't exist with God in the beginning? This is something that troubles people, and they can't give an answer to it because it tells us in plain words that Jesus existed and had glory with the Father before the world was. In Colossians 1:17, it even says this, "He is before all things." How many things? All things. "And in Him all things hold together." Did you know what makes this world consist? What makes this world sustained is the hand of Christ. Even to this day, He sustains it. He upholds all things by the word of His power, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 1:1-3. Now understand this. Jesus is from everlasting. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," there in Micah 5:2, "too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for Me to be ruler in Israel." Now listen to these words. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That one who was going to be born in Bethlehem was going to be from the days of eternity. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is eternal in His existence. He will also continue forever, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." Sometimes we attribute that language to who? God the Father. But keep watching. "They will perish, but You remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." You go back to the book of Hebrews and you study what chapter 1 is talking about. It's talking about the Christ who was made in the exact representation of God's glory and His image. Jesus Christ, who became among us as flesh, existed with God and made the worlds that you and I now live in. Made everything that's around us. Nothing was made that was not made from Him. If you want to go back and read all of John chapter 1, you'll see that that's the case. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes." And so if He was eternal before, He's still eternal and always exists. And so don't let this fact escape you as you talk about the Christ. But what's a second point we can learn? We can learn about the purity of His nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we understand this truth as the Bible tells us these words. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So Jesus knew how many sins? No sin. Not one. He was pure in His nature. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." So there was nothing sinful about the Christ. And that was necessary because if you remember what was required of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, if the lamb was brought, He had to be spotless and without blemish. He had to be the best of the best. And here Jesus was able to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because of His purity in His nature. The Bible goes on to tell us in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 that He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Listen to these words. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled." And what does it say next? separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Don't let that fact escape you this morning. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. The third point we want to talk about this morning is the depth of His humiliation. The depth of His humiliation. I hope you're taking notes. These are going to be great things you can use when you're sharing the gospel with others. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we begin to learn about this, where it tells us that He left the glories of heaven and He came down and was born in an animal's trough, in a feeding trough. There was no place for Him in the inn, the Bible says, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. You talk about leaving the glories of heaven and being humiliated or humbled. He's now lying in a manger. They can't even put Him up in the hotel. And the Bible says there, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The Bible also tells us that He went from riches, the eternal riches of heaven, to a place of poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. What kind of riches is it talking about here? It's not the health and wealth gospel that's preached in many circles today. This is talking about spiritual blessings in Christ. This is talking about having a home in heaven where all these great treasures are stored up for us and they will not perish away. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus couldn't even find a resting place in this world because He emptied Himself of all the things that He had in heaven and He came down to live among us a humble life and to be able to die for our sins. We'll talk about that in more detail here in just a minute. But one of the things that I think is most important to understand about the humiliation of Christ is how He went from deity and became flesh. He was still God in the flesh. The Bible says in Matthew 1, 21 to 23, His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we know it was God in the flesh. But the fact that He was willing to become like His brethren and put on flesh, become a man and understand our life and what we go through on this earth is absolutely remarkable. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, although He existed, listen, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But watch what He did. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's what Jesus was willing to do. But what does all of that mean? Well, take a look at point number 4. Why did He come here? He didn't just come here to say, look, I can do this. I can do this miraculous thing, becoming deity, becoming flesh. It says that He came here to teach us about the Father. He came here to teach us about the will of God. And so people were always fascinated by the teachings of Jesus because His knowledge was superior through the Spirit being given to Him. In Luke chapter 2, verse 47, it says, and all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. At the age of 12, Jesus found Himself in the temple after His parents had gone back to their hometown. They couldn't find Him in their caravan. And where was Jesus? He was in the temple and He was teaching. And the Bible says that they said no one ever spoke like Jesus. No one ever had the insight that this man has. In John 7 and verse 46, it says, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And then in Matthew 13, 54, it says, He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Clearly, God sent Jesus on a mission, and that mission was to teach the world the way that God wants us to live through His Son, Jesus. And so we should be aware of how powerful those teachings are. Point number 5 this morning. Point number 5 is the excellence of His obedience. You could talk about that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, it says that a body was prepared for Christ in verse 5, that He would come and do God's will. And it says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I hope that all of us have that mindset. That God, you've given me life and breath and all things on this earth. I hope that I'm going to live to serve you and do your will, O God. That's what Christ's attitude was when He came to the earth. And so we learn that in Luke 2 and verse 49, he obeyed his father. It says there in that passage, and he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" This is when he was left behind from the caravan in the temple. "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business?" some versions say. John 4:34 tells us that Jesus acknowledged he had a mission and a work to do for God. And then in John 17 and verse 4, as he's about to go through his trial and persecution and die on the cross, he says, "I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus was sent with a mission and he did exactly what God commanded. And I hope that that's the type of life that we live. We're going to talk later about how Jesus is an example. But in John chapter 8 and verse 29, it says this, "And he who sent me is with me." Now watch. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's what Jesus said. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he did this even to the point of death. Yes, Jesus did pray in the garden, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me so that I don't have to die this painful death." But he said in Philippians 2 and verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He was willing to lay down his life for me and you to die for our sins. What next? Number 6. The perfection of his example. I told you we'd talk about it. You could talk about this with your friends and with your neighbors. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we learn about the perfection of his example, that he was actually made perfect through his suffering. Okay, it says, "Therefore it was fitting for him, for whom are all things," and this goes back to an earlier point, "and through whom are all things." So nothing existed apart from Christ. What does it say his goal was, or what he wanted to accomplish? "In bringing many sons to glory, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." So just as Jesus obeyed his Father, those of us who obey him get to follow in his example and receive the same glory that he wants to bring us into if we'll simply obey the voice of the Lord. And it says there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that he became our example. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." I mentioned earlier in our Bible class this morning that there's a possibility that we haven't seen the worst of the persecution that's going to come against Christians in this country. I think it's getting increasingly worse as we find the people pushing against the will of God, trying to drive God out of every circle. We see it increasing. And when that happens, how are we going to handle it? When we're put in under some pressure, or maybe even asked to die for our faith, are we willing to do that for the cause of Christ? Many, many men have given their lives for even the preservation of the Scriptures and allowing this Word to continue to this day to where we have it and we can hold it and read it. Many men died at the point of the sword and died by fire because of their faith. How many of us are willing to undergo such persecution for the cause of Christ? Number 7. Certainly, if you were going to have an opportunity to tell a friend about Jesus, you would certainly talk about the splendor of his miracles. We read a passage earlier where it says, "Where does this man get this knowledge and these miraculous powers?" They were astonished by his miracles. So when you tell people about them, it certainly would lead them to faith. It says there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And what was he doing? "And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." It didn't matter if you had leprosy, it didn't matter if you were blind, it didn't matter what you had. Jesus was healing them while he was teaching them. And that's notable because nobody has the power but God to perform such healing powers. And so he's proving through his miracles that his message is true and that he is God. That he is capable of doing these things. What else did he do? He stilled the storm. If you remember in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Hopefully that's the response that people give you when you share the miracles of Jesus with them. And they'll be able to see the power that was in his hands as God in the flesh as he worked these things among men. What else did he do? He raised the dead. If there's something that proves that he is indeed God, he raised the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 43, it says, "When he had said these things," this is the story of Lazarus, his friend. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" He was already dead. He was buried and in the grave for several days. "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" They were so concerned that he had been in the grave so long that by this time his body had become decayed or started to stink from death setting in. Jesus said, "I'm going to raise him up." And we know ultimately that he was able to be raised from the dead himself, which we're going to talk about that in just a moment. What's the point of these miracles? The Bible says in John 20 and verse 30 that many other works Jesus did. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31 explains why. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So when we tell people about miracles, the point of telling the story is so that they will come to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. One of my favorite verses is in John 21, verse 25. Here's what it says. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." You think this book's a thick book? He says, imagine if all the things Jesus ever did were written down. He said the world couldn't contain the book to talk about those things. Whether it be in his creation, whether it be in his miracles, whether it be in his teachings, the world could not contain the book. What a remarkable life Jesus led in his miracles. But the last thing I want to talk to you about this morning is the extent of his suffering. The extent of his suffering. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible tells us this: "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him," look what it says he did, "he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The phrase I want you to focus on is he endured the cross. You go back and you look at the trial that he went through. They spat upon him. They pressed a crown of thorns into his head and made him bleed. They hit him in the face. They called him names. And then they led him through the streets in shame and nailed him to a cross. But not only that, in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, to a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it's going to be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" They stripped him and let him hang there to die. He was tortured in one of the most painful ways to die, a Roman crucifixion, where they would nail your hands and feet to a cross and you struggled to take every breath. And in order to get a breath, you would have to use your feet to lift yourself up, and that nail that was driven through your feet would be excruciating pain. And by the time you got up high enough to take a breath, you'd have to let go and hang there again, only to struggle to take the next breath. They said most people that died by crucifixion died from asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. They couldn't breathe. They were strangled to death in their own bodily fluids as their bodies would fill with fluid and they would die. The Bible says in Luke 23, starting in verse 32, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And again, the story of them dividing up his garments. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They were mocking Jesus. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. And saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Some would say that it read, "He made himself out to be the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, but we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The hard part about a two-part series, brothers and sisters, is that there's so much more to say about Jesus. And it's hard to stop at his death, because we all know what? Only 3 days later, he rose again. And not only did he rise again, he ascended on high. We're going to talk about all this tonight. I hope you'll come back and listen to all these great things about Jesus, the Son of God. As we always do at the close of our message, we try to preach Christ. And as I told you, we would revisit this in Acts chapter 8. We know that he went around preaching Christ. Philip did. And in that story of the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he opened from that scripture, Isaiah 53, and he preached Jesus to him. One of the things I know he mentioned was baptism, because it says that he saw water and said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And the rest of that story goes like this. Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may. In verse 37, he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip commanded the chariot to be stopped. They got out of the chariot. Both of them got down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, Philip was taken to another mission. The eunuch saw him no more, but the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing? Because he was saved. Because he was now saved. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," which simply means good news. "Preach the good news to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The opportunity is yours this morning to obey this command of Jesus, to put your trust in him, to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, and you'll be raised up to walk in a brand new life. To make it clear, in Matthew's gospel, his version of the Great Commission, which we're reading here, chapter 28, verse 18, it says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations,'" doing what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And wouldn't you know that the disciples who Jesus commanded to go and teach these things went and did just what he said. And in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38, this is what we read. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The Bible goes on there in that passage in verse 47 to say that every day as they converted people and they obeyed the gospel, they were adding to the Lord was adding to the church that number of those that were saved. If you want to be added to the body of Christ, this kingdom that Jesus was going into whenever he entered into heaven to rule over his church, if you want to be added to the Lord's church today, if you want to be a part of Christ, the opportunity is yours. If you are a Christian and you've struggled, the Bible says, if we confess our faults, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of those things. If we can be a source of strength to you and uphold you and give you some kind of encouragement, we want to do that today as well. Whatever your needs might be this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing. I hear thy welcome.